Clock in the back says 9:30. We're going to go ahead and get started. Good to see everybody this morning. I want to thank Ethan, there you are, for teaching the class, filling in last week. And we're going to continue on in our study of the Holy Spirit with lesson number 4, the Holy Spirit and the Apostles and Prophets. And I've asked Reagan to be our reader. We're going to read there in Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. And then, Reagan, after you read, if you would lead us in prayer. So Acts 2, verses 14 through 21.
But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who you have live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. But this was what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Our God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you as your children, thanking you for allowing us to have this opportunity to praise you, to worship you, and to give our offering of our words to you, and to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, and to learn more and more about your will for us and for how you've wished mankind to live on this earth. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have, that we're able to worship safely, that we're able to worship in relative comfort, because we know that is not an opportunity that's afforded to most of our brethren, Lord. And we know that you give and you take away. And just like Paul, we ask you to help us do and endure all things through Christ, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for speakers like David and men like him that are able to teach, and we ask that you help him to convey your thoughts in an accurate manner, to present them as your words, and help us to apply them and to take our thinking and to align it with yours, Lord, that we may further your will and glorify you in our words and our actions, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your Son, most of all, and for his sacrifice, that without which we would not be here, Lord, that we would be in debt that is unpayable and in sin, Lord. We recognize that your love and your mercy and your grace that you showed us that day when you sent him to die. And as we remember him, Lord, may we show the same love and mercy and grace to one another and to those of the world, Lord. And we ask that you be with us every day, that we imitate your Son just as he imitated you in heaven, Lord. Forgive us, because many times we do fall short, but help us to have the zeal that leads to repentance day by day and fixate our eyes on you, that when we finally reach the end of our days, Lord, that we hear, "Good, well done, good and faithful servant." In your Son's name, amen.
Amen. All right, so we're going to go back a little bit. We did a lesson on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We're going to build on that foundation, because we're going to see there's a continuity that, yes, there are differences between the spirits. Let me back up. I was about to say something that I don't agree with. There's not really a difference between the Spirit's activity in the old and the new. There is an intensity, and maybe there's a broader description, or a more specific description given to us in the New Testament. There's no question that the activity of the Spirit as it is revealed to us is more apparent in the New. That's the best way to say that. I was fumbling around trying to figure out how to say what I want to say. There does seem to be more, but it's the same kind of activity that we see in the Old, all right? And so it's very helpful for us to go back and refer to these Old Testament examples of the Spirit at work to help us understand his activity as we see in Jesus and as we see in the apostles and prophets. And so this is just review, and I'm not going to have Reagan read this whole passage, but we're going to go back to Moses when he is there at the burning bush in Exodus 3. We see him trying to figure out, you know, who he's speaking to and what his role is supposed to be. And when he realizes God is sending him to deliver his people, he's like, well, how am I going to convince them that you have appeared to me in this way? How am I going to prove to them? And without reading Exodus 4, 1 through 9, what does God say? How is Moses going to prove to the people that God is speaking through him? He says, what's in your hand? He says, a staff. Throw it on the ground. What happened to the staff? Became a serpent. What's the purpose of that? What was that supposed to show? But that God was speaking through him. This is not just a magic trick. And then he puts his hand, he says, take your hand, put it in your cloak, pulls it out as leprous. He says, now do it again. Comes out white as snow. And he said, if they won't accept the first two signs, and notice verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. That's the point, right? And verse 8, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, that they may believe the latter sign, if they will not even believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, take some water, pour it on the ground. Again, the purpose of this was to prove that God was speaking through him. And we saw this in Numbers chapter 11 when God is speaking to Moses after the people are complaining and they're grumbling, and Moses is just feeling overwhelmed. And God says, you need some help. I'm going to appoint 70 men. Go get 70 men. And how are the people going to know that these 70 men are the appointed judges that God has put forward to handle these cases that Moses can't handle? And we looked at this verse 2. He says, I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. And so he gathered these 70 men, and the spirit came on them. Some of the spirit that was on Moses put on the 70 elders, and what did they do? They prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. But they prophesied. Why? It was to prove that these 70 men were going to assist Moses in the job that he had of shepherding God's people. All right? So we saw that. It's one of the passages we saw in the Old Testament, the Spirit's activity in the Old Testament. Now, Deuteronomy 18. We're about to get into some of Ethan's talk last week about the Spirit and Jesus. This is now Moses is preparing the next generation of Israelites to go in and take the promised land. The first generation, they've all died in the wilderness. Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. And so Moses is preparing this next generation to go in and take the promised land. And one of the promises that is given to Moses here in Deuteronomy 18, and actually I'm going to get you, Reagan, to read here from Deuteronomy 18, is that God's going to send a prophet like Moses among them. If you would read 15 through 19.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.
All right, so there's going to be a prophet like Moses who will be raised up among his brothers. All right, this is going to be a human. It's going to be someone like Moses who who will be a prophet to the people, whom the people must listen to. All right? I'm going to put my words in his mouth. Just in the same way that God put words in Moses' mouth, I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he's going to speak for me. He's going to be a prophet for me among the people. Well, Isaiah 11 is one of the passages that talks about the Spirit in connection with this one who would be the prophet like Moses. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5.
Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist.
All right, so this is one of a handful of passages in Isaiah that talk about this servant of the Lord being blessed, being given the Spirit of the Lord. And here, it's a sevenfold Spirit. Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit is going to be given to this one who is going to judge the people in righteousness. The kingdom that this one will set up will be a kingdom judged not by what his eyes see. He won't decide disputes by what his ears hear. He's going to judge with righteousness and with equity. Why? The Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him. All right? So, and this is the same one who is going to be a prophet like Moses among the people that the people are to listen to. They are to heed what he says. I'm going to put my words in his mouth. He's going to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He's going to judge with righteousness. All right. So we're not going to read Joel 2, but I just want to put this up here on the screen for you because this is what was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, where the promise is, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And what's going to be the evidence of that? Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. All right? There's going to be a manifestation, a visible manifestation of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. That's the promise. The Spirit's going to be given to this prophet who is like Moses, who's going to speak for me. But there are also going to be others who will be speaking for the Lord. They're going to be given the Spirit as well. All right? So we come to Luke chapter 4. And I am actually going to get you, Reagan, to read here in verses 16 through 21. I know a lot of this is review, but I really wanted to lay this foundation before we get to the apostles and prophets. So Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21.
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
All right, and this scripture is one of those passages in Isaiah chapter 61, where, again, the promise is made that the Spirit of the Lord is going to be given. And the result of that is going to be Jubilee, the day of the Lord's favor. The liberty is going to be proclaimed because the Spirit is going to fill this one. Again, this is the same promise as Isaiah 11, the sevenfold Spirit. This king is going to rule with righteousness and justice, not by what his ears hear. He's going to rule with righteousness and justice, the Spirit of wisdom, knowledge, all of those things. The fear of the Lord is going to be upon him, and that's going to bring liberty and freedom to his people. All right? Now, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. By the way, this is right after Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3, where we see the Spirit interacting in many ways, not just with Jesus, but with you know, Mary, with Simeon, Anna. You know, there's all of this activity of the Spirit. Jesus is led by the Spirit, the beginning of chapter 4 after his baptism, when the Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. He's led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then he comes into the synagogue and he opens the prophet Isaiah. He reads from Isaiah 61 and says, "This now is being fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one. I am the one that God has promised through the years is going to bring this kingdom to the world." Now, Luke chapter 4 is one of many examples of Jesus working miracles. But I want you to notice one particular thing with this miracle that Jesus does that we'll highlight as we read. But this is, again, where Jesus is in a synagogue. He's teaching, and he casts out a demon. But I want you to notice what is emphasized in this miracle. Verse 31 through 37, Reagan.
"And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district."
Okay, so what specific characteristic of Jesus is being emphasized in this miracle? Do you see a word in the text that indicates what characteristic of Jesus is being underscored? It's authority. They were astonished, verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. All right? And that's before the miracle. But listen to what happens after the miracle. After he casts out this demon, he rebukes him. He tells him, "Be silent, come out of him." It says in verse 36, "They were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" What's the purpose of these miracles? It is to, I mean, there's many purposes. I don't want to reduce or say less of the miracles than what God says. But in this instance, what is being underscored about Jesus is that he has authority. The power that has been given to him, the power that he has, it's not given. I mean, he has this power because he is God. That's what the demons confess. "You're the Holy One of God." This power that he has is being shown, it's being manifested in a visible way to underscore the authority of Jesus' word. What is this word? His word possessed authority. All right? Another story from the life of Jesus. I know a lot of this is review, but another story from the life of Jesus. Luke 5, 17 through 26.
"One day he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and he was trying to bring him in and to set them down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'"
All right, what is being emphasized about Jesus with this miracle? And it's the same as last miracle, but it's a little more specific. It's also emphasizing Jesus' authority, but specifically authority to do what? Yeah, that's it. All right, so the point of all of this, before Jesus does the miracle, he says, man, your sins are forgiven. Their reaction to that is, who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Is that statement wrong? Is there anyone else who can forgive sins but God? No, their theology is correct. Their theology is dead on. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus heals this man to show that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Again, this power that Jesus has is being used to underscore his authority. Now, I know I'm belaboring this point, but there's a reason. Matthew 4, 23 and 24.
Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they began to bring to him all that were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them.
All right, so there's a formula here. He went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing. All right, this same formula. Now this is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. There are blocks of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. You've got Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You've got Matthew 10, the Limited Commission. You've got Matthew 13, the parables. You've got Matthew 18, and then Matthew 24 and 25. And at the preface of this first block of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, we have this formulaic statement that Jesus went throughout all Galilee teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Before the second block of teaching in Matthew, look at what it says in Matthew 9:35.
Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness.
Do you see the same formula? Teaching, proclaiming, healing. Matthew 4:35, Matthew 9:35, it's almost cut and paste, all right? Same formula. Now, this is before the limited commission. We're emphasizing Jesus' authority in Matthew 5 through 7. In fact, that's how the Sermon on the Mount ends. When Jesus finished all of these sayings, what was the reaction of the people? They were amazed because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so the beginning and the ending, bookended, the Sermon on the Mount, is a statement about Jesus' authority. Before Jesus sends out his representatives, think about Moses and the 70, before the one like Moses, a prophet like Moses, is sending out his representatives to judge the people, we got this same formula. Jesus taught, he proclaimed, and he healed. Look at how the limited commission begins in Matthew 10, 1 through 8.
Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew's brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after, instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give.
Do you see the same formula? Proclaim. What did Jesus do? He went teaching and proclaiming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. What's the point? Are these two separate, totally different areas? You're supposed to do good, you're supposed to heal, you're supposed to, but you're also supposed to teach? Are these two totally separated? No, they are combined. Significantly, because what's the point of all this? He called his 12 disciples, gave them what? Authority. He is giving them authority. How are we supposed to know that they have authority? Because of what they did. And as they go healing every disease and every affliction, he also names them. Simon, called Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. 12 names. Why were these 12 names given? Why did Matthew record these 12 names? And by the way, Mark and Luke do as well. Why are these 12 names preserved for us? Yes. Why are we reading from Matthew chapter 10 this morning? Why are we reading from Matthew chapter 10?
Because he has the authority to write it down.
He's one of those 12 names. If he wasn't one of those 12 names, he wouldn't be an apostle. Well, how do we know that Matthew, whom Jesus named, was one of the apostles? He worked these miracles. Do you see the point? Do you realize this is how we came up with the canon? Have you ever gotten into a discussion with someone, an unbeliever or skeptic, about the canon? What's the argument? You help me. What is the argument that is said about the canon? You can't trust the canon because the canon is what? Say,
written by men.
Yeah, well, okay, it is written by men, but who came up with this list? So let me explain defined terms. The canon is the list of books that are included in what we call Scripture. 27 books in the New Testament. Who decided what books got included in that canonical list of 27 books? Who decided that? Yeah, so it's like the Catholic Church put this together. Men put together this list. What would Jesus say here in Matthew chapter 10? Why is Matthew in the canon? Because the Catholic Church decided Matthew needs to be included and the Gospel of Thomas needed to be rejected? Why did Matthew end up in the canon? He gave Matthew authority. He named him. There's a whole group here, and he said, Peter, come on over. So Peter walks over. Andrew, come on over. Andrew walks over. James and John gets down to Matthew. Matthew walks over, and he's in this circle called the 12, all right? And then everyone recognized, as Matthew is casting out demons, healing the sick, doing all these wonders, okay, yeah, he really is one of the 12. It's not just him saying so. He really is. Again, go back to Moses. Moses says, how are the people supposed to know that you sent me? What's in your hand, Moses? Throw it to the ground. That's the point. These 70 men are put aside. They're put in a circle, all right? How are we supposed to know these 70 men? What did they start doing? They started prophesying. They didn't continue, but they started prophesying to prove these are the 70 ones. Jesus gave them authority. And it wasn't just, well, I think they have authority. No, they're doing the same things that Jesus is doing. Jesus went proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. How do we know the Spirit was upon him? I mean, Jesus stands up and reads Isaiah 61. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing. Why are we supposed to believe in Jesus? Well, what did Jesus do? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and go home. And he does. That's how we know. We're not guessing. We're not thinking, well, maybe. I'd really like for him to be. No, he did that. Either he did or he didn't, right? But we believe he did based on the evidence, the testimony that we have. Excuse me. And the same is true with these disciples. He proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. There's a connection between these two things.
Just a quick question. Along those lines of reasoning, what would we say about Mark or Luke, who weren't apostles, who were given the 12? They wrote Mark, Luke, and Acts. And we're not.
That's right. And in fact, we have, you know, others who were prophesying in the first century that we don't have recorded material. How were they supposed to know in the first century when Joe, I'm just saying Joe, I don't know a biblical name named Joe, but when Joe gets up and he says, I'm a prophet, I'm going to start preaching now, how are we supposed to know that Joe has the Spirit? Okay, yeah, so that's a Deuteronomy 18 test. If they predict something, it doesn't come true. It doesn't match. Let me skip Acts 2 and skip down to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, Reagan. Wonderful question. Thank you for asking that.
For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the words spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with him, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will.
All right, so he's contrasting Jesus, the Son, and angels in Hebrews chapter 1. The assumption here the Hebrew writer is making, and I think he believes that his audience is accepting this, is that the law was delivered through angels. Angels had some role in delivering the law. And what he's saying is what was the message that was declared by angels, the law, it proved to be reliable. And when people transgressed that covenant, what happened? They were punished. There was a promise. There was a statement. This is what I'm going to do if you disobey this law. And it reliably happened. And so if that is true, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's arguing from the lesser, the law, to the greater. It was declared at first by the Lord. That's Jesus. And it was attested to us by those who heard. Who are the ones who heard the words of Jesus and attested to us? That would be one step down the line. The apostles, the 12, the ones that God, Jesus chose, there we read about in Matthew chapter 10. By the way, footnote, this is just, take it for what it's worth. This proves this is not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, I did not receive my gospel from man. I didn't go up to Jerusalem and receive this gospel from man. The apostles didn't give me, I am an apostle. The Apostle Paul would include himself in this group right here. You see that? It was attested to us. I'm sorry, back up. I did that exactly wrong. By those who heard. He would include himself in the direct line that received the gospel directly from Jesus himself. But it was attested to us by those who heard. While God bore witness to the ones who are now speaking this word that was delivered first from Jesus, then delivered to his apostles, and then given to us, how do we know that these prophets who are speaking the word, the Hebrew writer would be one of these prophets, he's speaking by inspiration, how do we know that the Hebrew writer, whoever that is, this mystery person, whoever this prophet is that wrote the book of Hebrews, How do we know that he is speaking with authority? How did God attest to the prophets? Yep, that's it. So how do we know that we can accept Luke? How do we know that we can accept Mark? The same reason we could accept the apostles. It's the same thing. And so this is not the point of this study, although sort of it is. We are talking about how do we accept what is canonical? How do we know what is authoritative from the Lord? The 27 books are not authoritative because a group of men in some council put their stamp on it and, okay, well, that's what the church says, and so we're going to accept it. No. What makes a word authoritative is not the endorsement of man, but the endorsement of God. What makes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the 27 writers, or 27 books of the New Testament authoritative is inspiration. It's inspiration. It's not endorsement by a group of men. Does that make sense? It's inspiration. It's these signs and wonders and miracles. That's what makes a book authoritative, is there's the evidence of inspiration behind it. Now, I don't have direct, I didn't see it. I didn't see Matthew work miracles. But as the early church is taking and evaluating books, you know, here, imagine you're in a first century church, all right? You're in a first century church, and you've got multiple different scrolls or letters or whatever could be read. What are you going to choose to read and read as authoritative, right? Read as this is a word from God. Somebody says, I've got a gospel written by Matthew. I say, well, I know who Matthew is. And I've not only heard his name, I've heard about what he did, the miracles he performed. And those were the books that would be read. And then they would start copying these books and circulating these books as authoritative. And it would become canonical, as we say, because there was evidence of inspiration. It's inspiration that makes it authoritative. Yes. Yeah.
Let me make sure I understand this chain you're talking about. First by the Lord.
Yes.
He declared. And next, skips one there, by those who heard it.
Yes.
And we're talking about the apostles.
Right.
And then.
To us.
To us.
Yes.
To us would include Mark and Luke.
Yes.
Everyone
else. Yep.
Everyone in between. So that's the chain, and that's why this is part of the canon. It's, like you said, even though there were men who met and discussed this, and it's still going on today, I'm sure. But this is why we can look at this and have faith that this is true. That
yeah.
This is inspired of God.
That's exactly right. Yes.
If we can believe that God works through the evil Assyrians and Babylonian government to accomplish his will, then he can certainly work through the Roman Catholics to accomplish his will. I mean, he can work through anything.
Oh, sure. And the providential hand of God and the even going on down to the translation. I mean, and these are fallible men, and we recognize that. But, you know, the hand of God, the providential of God as he brings the scriptures down to us so we can read in our language. Yeah, that shows God's power. All right. Hope that all made sense. This is actually a really important lesson in this series. If you have any questions, please come to me and we'll talk.